So today we're going to pick up in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to do Zechariah 8. And as I mentioned last time, a couple of things, I'll try to put this on without making a huge noise. And can you hear this okay? I should have done that before I turned the recorder on. But I didn't. Okay, so the book of Zechariah, we're gonna do chapter 8, and I finished last week telling you kind of the situation about Zechariah chapter 8 that makes it kind of an important chapter to me. I'll just recap that very quickly for those of you who weren't here. This has been, I don't know, 30 years ago, I guess. I was still working for IBM. We lived in Marietta, and I had a guy that was a good friend of mine, still is, but a good friend of mine down the hall from me who was Jewish. He is what we would call a Reformed Jew. If you don't know what that is, I'll tell you sometime. He's a Reformed Jew, and he went to the Beth Tikva Synagogue in Roswell. And I had been talking to him a little bit about the book of Revelation, just to kind of pique his interest. And so he invited Vicki and I to come to his house for a, I don't know whether it was a Saturday night or Sunday night, I forget what night of the week it was, but it was a discussion time that their whole group got together, their rabbi and a bunch of people would get together, and they talk about things. And what they wanted me to talk about was a Christian's view of what the Bible says about Israel. And so, I mean, remember 30 years ago, so I of course said yes, and then I panicked about what I had just done to myself. But we went and we sat down, and I always laugh that we got ourselves a seat by the door in case we had to make a fast exit. They were perfectly wonderful people, and the mix of people was Reformed Jews and their spouses, and the spouses sometimes were Jews, sometimes were not. Many times they were Catholic, and so it was kind of an interesting thing. You know, each one was kind of goading the other one by using me as to get me to answer a question that would, you know, create a little bit of havoc with the other one. So it was kind of interesting. I was totally unaware of any of that. But the chapter I chose to speak on was Zechariah chapter 8. And Zechariah chapter 8 is probably in the Old Testament one of the clearest chapters on God's promises for Israel. We talked a little bit about, after we finished this, we talked a little bit about what a Christian view of this is. I mean, this is an Old Testament view. And we talked a little bit about that, but quite honestly, we hadn't done any prophecy study, so I don't have any idea what I talked about, you know, whether it was smart or dumb or whatever. Anyway, so this book has some special, this chapter in particular has some special remembrances for me as I kind of think through that time. I think I mentioned before, Tikva is the Hebrew word for hope. So Beth Tikva means the house of hope. So that was their synagogue, the house of hope. But Reformed Jews, just quickly, are Jews that are, they're not very orthodox. You know, they're Jews more by social custom than they are by practice of the Jewish law. Most of them knew very little about the Old Testament. They knew nothing about the New Testament. Their spouses, on the other hand, if they were Catholic, and again, I don't mean to demean Catholics. Their total knowledge of the Bible was what they were taught by the priests. Mostly church tradition, had really no reference at all to what the Bible really says. And then, of course, what they picked up, you know, along the way. And so it was kind of an interesting thing. I was terrified that they were going to quiz me, you know, okay, you said this out of Zechariah 8. Well, Zechariah 1 says this, you know. But they didn't. And the reason they didn't is they probably never read it. They didn't have any idea. And while that was good for me doing the presenting, it's terrible, really, when you think about the fact that their biblical literacy of the Old Testament was even weaker than Christians, you know, which is generally very weak. Kind of a sad state of affairs for, you know, the Jews here in America, but not just here, around the world. You do have Orthodox Jews, but they're a very small percentage of what would be considered Judaism in America. So chapter 8, we're going to take a look at chapter 8. But last week we talked about tradition. And it somewhat plays into this, but tradition, the whole thing in chapter 7, was tradition is fine, but don't let tradition get in the way of doing what the Bible says we should do. I always laugh about, you know, these churches that say, you know, you can't be a member of our church if you have a beard. You can't be a member of our church if you don't have a beard. You know, so they're totally opposite. Well, that says that Jesus couldn't have been a member of the church. It says that none of the disciples could have been a member of the church. Pretty sad state of affairs if you really think about it. And that's an extreme example, but it's an example where our own traditions get in the way of what the Bible really says and what the New Testament church was really all about. And so that's the warning in Zechariah chapter 7. Traditions are fine, but don't let traditions get in the way of doing what God has really called you to do. And of course, to understand what God has called you to do, you really need to understand what the biblical records are and the biblical thoughts. So with that, I guess let's take a look at chapter 8. You know, we can explain all day long what the Bible says. What we can't do, though, is give you the hope that you need to live your life as a Christian. And so, ultimately, we need to return to the idea of hope. Chapter 8 returns to the idea of hope for the Jews. It gives them hope in what God is going to do for Israel, what God is going to do for Jerusalem. And that's the key part about it. This chapter focuses on 10 promises of God for Israel. We'll go through them all. And it uses a device in the writing of the book, which is very important. It's a device where Zechariah writes the term, depending on your translation. If it's King James, it'll be, "Thus saith the Lord." If it is an NIV, it'll say, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." And your translation will say something similar to that. And that's so Zechariah can position his thought versus the word of the Lord. You know, we would see these in red letters and other places, but it's very important when we read the Bible to understand the word of the Lord and what it really means to us. And so Zechariah, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. So if you're turning your Bible to the book of Zechariah, and if you'll pass that, I don't think it's been all the way around. I don't know. Has that been all the way around? Okay. We'll just leave it there. Thank you. Zechariah 8. Man says the Lord promises to bless Jerusalem, you know, as the thing that is on there to describe the paragraph. So verse 8 says, "Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me." Verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her." So Zechariah really lays out something important here. Every time he uses the phrase, "This is what the Lord Almighty says," or "These are the words of the Lord," right after that comes a promise of God. And so if you look in this chapter, that phrase is used 10 times, and there's 10 promises of God for Israel in this case. The first promise is, "I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her." The word jealousy to us has a negative connotation. It's almost like it's an unnatural feeling of overprotectiveness, a rage, or whatever. In this instance, that's not really what it means. If you go back into Exodus and you see the Lord says, "I am a jealous God," you also see in other places in Zechariah where the term jealousy is used. What it means here is God so loved them and so protected them and so guarded them that he wouldn't let anything interfere with that. But on the same token, he would also not tolerate their infidelity. He wouldn't tolerate their worshiping other gods. He wouldn't tolerate their not paying attention to his word, or as prophets. And you see all the way through the Old Testament where Israel is restored. They get on the straight and narrow for a while, and then they drift away, and they get away from God, and they stop following his commands. They start worshiping other things, and he punishes them. And so, you know, it's a repentance. It's a go right for a while. It's a falling away, a punishment, a repentance. You know, that's the cycle all through the Old Testament having to do with the Jews. So he says he is very jealous. Now, what he means by that is, if I were to write that in my own terms, I would say the Lord will not put up with unfaithfulness, I can't read my own writing, or attacks on Israel. He guards her with passion. That's what I would say that really means in terms of the way we think about it. But I want to put one little definition in there. The word Zion is a word that we hear all the time. We hear it as those nasty Zionists. We hear it as a term used in the New and Old Testament, Zion. Zion was the place where the Jebusites had their stronghold. It's the place that was purchased by David for the temple. It became the Mount Moriah, became Zion. What we would call the Temple Mount became Zion. It's also a euphemism, if you will, for the city of Jerusalem now, or the state of Israel. So Zion is a term that really means God's dwelling place. And whether it is God's dwelling place on the mountain, whether it is God's dwelling place in the city, or God's dwelling place in the land, that's what Zion means. And so you'll hear pejorative use of that term. You know, you'll hear people say, you know, Zionists have taken over Israel. Praise God. You know, I want people to take over Israel who understand God's blessing, who understand God's future use of that land, and who are trying to adhere to what God has called them to be. And that's what I view as a Zionist. I don't view it as a pejorative term. But you'll hear that in the press. And when you do, just understand that either they don't have a clue what it means, or they're using it as a way to attach a stigma to it so that it doesn't ring, have the same holy ring to it that it does for us when we hear it. Very common. So he says, I'm very jealous for Zion. I'm going to guard Zion with everything I have. I'm burning with jealousy for her, talking about the city and the land. So verse number 3, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. So the promise here is that the Lord will come back and dwell in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. And that's a big promise for them, because remember, they just come from exile. The Lord had banished them off to Babylon. And the fact that he was going to come back and dwell with them in the land is very powerful. Now, in history's hindsight, we look back at this verse and we begin to get the idea that this is not talking about the time that he wrote this book. This is talking about a future time. So all of this set of promises really evolves around a later time in the land of Israel. Remember, we're talking about the mountain peaks where you can see one and you can see the other, but you don't see the valley in between. This prophecy is really a prophecy of the end times. It's a discussion of how Israel will be at a future date. Not now, but as a future date. And we begin to see that today in today's world. You'll see some of these prophecies or some of these statements about God's promises beginning to unfold in today's world as you look at it. So, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then it will be called the city of truth. Well, if it's going to be called the city of truth, it's going to be the city of God's truth, not man's truth. It's going to be the truth that God has given us, either through the scripture or through his own personal rule when he becomes the ruler of there and becomes the King of Kings and rules from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord will be called the Holy Mountain. The Holy Mountain, meaning the mountain set apart for God. So it's important. We call it the Holy Land now because in our mind it's set apart by God. And it is, but it's not truly holy yet because it's not worshiping truth. And it's really not been inhabited by God yet. So we're really seeing that in the future. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age, 50 probably, will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now let me just say, as a Westerner, we don't sense the same thing that was going on then or is going on now in the Middle East. Although we can begin to see today the world's value for both the very young and the very old. You know, in the very old, you very young, you would say, gosh, we've aborted 55 million babies. 55 million, if you can imagine that. Legally. How many of them have been aborted illegally, I don't know, but huge number. 1.5 million a year. So, huge number. So, do we respect the unborn? Do we respect these absolute powerless children? It's for you to think about. But also the older folks. I mean, how often are we now looking at the idea of, and I hate to use the term, but looking at the idea of death panels, where they're going to say, I'm sorry, you're too old to have a hip replacement. You're too old to have that surgery. You know, you're only going to live another year or two anyway. What difference does it make? I mean, we're seeing that coming right now. And so when you look at the ends of the spectrum, the two most helpless people in the life of a human are the unborn and the very young and the elderly when they begin to get frail and begin to get less useful to society, if you will, if usefulness is measured as job and productivity and so on. In cultures like China where the elderly people are revered because of their knowledge and their history and whatever, it may take a little different view, but for us, we can see it. But today, the weakest people in society are the young and the very old. And also, how many places in this country, and we see a few, where the elderly can sit in the afternoon and sit and talk and play their dominoes or parcheesi or just solve the world's problems or do whatever they do when they sit around and talk while children are playing outside. I mean, if you live in the city of Atlanta, you don't do that. I mean, you're sitting behind a wall somewhere, you're sitting behind a fence somewhere. In Dawsonville, we're pretty fortunate because we're out of the big cities. But in the Middle East, it's a dangerous place. You know, you go out with somebody else. Now, in the daylight, in the safe parts of the city, you can walk around without fear because the Israelis have IDF force everywhere. And they're there to guard and protect. But this is predicting a time when in Jerusalem, the elderly will be respected and allowed to live their years in dignity, and the young will play in the streets. It's really a time of protection of society, a time of peace, a time of no hatred, a time when people aren't out to get somebody else or take advantage of somebody else. It's a glorious time, especially when you think about all the violence in the world today. And that's one of the promises for Israel. You could say to yourself, well, that's certainly not the case now. Another thing to say that this is a future prophecy coming. Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, what is this as a blessing from God? Well, here's what I think it is. We may be, if we're living in that time, we may be thankful to be in a time of peace. We may be thankful to live in a time when God is in Jerusalem. We may be thankful to live in a time when He's protected the land. But at what cost has it been? And He uses the term particularly remnant. And the remnant, just like if you think of cloth, the remnant is a piece of cloth, not the whole, that you can see the characteristic and the originality of the original piece. So it's a small remnant of it. And that's what he's saying, that in this time, not all the Jews are going to be there. It's just going to be a small remnant. And even though that remnant will be blessed by God, and we will marvel and wonder at that if we're part of it, God grieves for the things that have to happen for that to become true. And God knows the future better than we do, of course. We can read it in His Word, but if we look at what's coming between now and the end of time, We're going to see escalation in the world of a lot of different things. We're going to see, hopefully, a rapture of the church. And then we're going to see the world descend into what is really a chaotic environment where people are against people, one world government, one world church, mark of the beast, plagues, hailstones, earthquakes, famines, all of that kind of stuff. And at some point, if you were in my Revelations, or not Revelation, but in the prophecy class, you understand that the tribulation period is not for us. We're gone. The tribulation period is for the Jew who is left. That's when God turns his attention back away from the Gentile, back to the Jew. And that's when they will be revived. That's when they're coming back to Jesus. Their come to Jesus meeting, so to speak, will happen during that time. Not that there's not some that are converted now, but that's when the mass of Jews will begin to see the Lord for who he is and to repent and come back to him. And at what cost is that? So just like the Lord looks at Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem, he weeps over us. He weeps over our church. He weeps over the church in America. He weeps over the status of the way Jews don't follow him today because, you know, he has hope that we all come to him, although he knows we won't. So that's what this is meaning to them, is even though if we survive to that time, not us, but if the Jews survive to that time, they will think it's marvelous. But it's not so marvelous in God's eyes because he sees the cost that it took to get there. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This has always been viewed as a future prophecy as well. And it is a future prophecy for its finality. But it began to take root and began to come true in May of 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a country and people began to move back from all over the world. The Lord has called his people back into Jerusalem. Into Jerusalem and into Israel, and you know, there's about, I forget the number, it's 8 or 9 million Jews now in Jerusalem, where in 1948 it was less than 500,000. So, and most of them had come back since 1947. So it was probably 200,000 in 1947. Now it's about 8 million Jews. And those are, while the birth rate is not high, all the repatriation rate of Jews coming back from all over the world, even America, is swelling the ranks of the people that live there. The good news for us is that there are also 15,000 Messianic Jews there, not counting Christians. I mean, not counting non-Jewish Christians, but there are 15,000 Messianic Jews. So the stage is beginning to be set for the conversion that will take place during the tribulation period. So God promises to Israel that, you know, that he will call them back. The Jews will return to their land. He will remove his hand of punishment and begin to bring them back. And then he says, and I will be their God and they will be my people, and I will treat them better than I did before, because he was angry at what they had done and angry to their fathers. You know, it's one thing to repent and know you've been forgiven. It's another to know that somebody's forgiven you. And they put that away, and they're going to deal with you now in a new way. And that's important. It's important for us as individuals. It's important for them to understand that that's what God promises for them as well. Verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew, and I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is an interesting blessing. It's a long one. But it really says, let your hands be strong. In other words, be strong in doing the work I've called you to do. Get about building that temple and finishing it. There's about two and a half years left to the time that they finish this temple from this prophecy. So he's reminding them to get busy and do that. And he's also saying that, you know, he recaps a little bit of what he said earlier. I will return safety to the land. I will deal with this remnant, not as I did in the past, but as I have determined to do in the future. And then he says the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. All you have to do is go to Israel and look at it. I mean, I can't, sometime if we ever, if I ever get the slides together, I'll take time and we'll show you kind of a view, a picture view of Israel. We'll talk about what we saw, and because it's an amazing land. I would just tell you that if you've never been, your whole view of God will change by seeing that land. Your whole view and understanding of the land, the people, what they're up against will change, and you'll be forever attuned to what the Jews are doing and why they're doing it. And you know, you'll see things in a different light. That's, I think Vicki and I, as much as we've studied, I think we were more moved by that visit to Israel than any place we've ever been. And I would just heartily recommend it. I mean, it's a, you would say, well, is it time to go? I don't know. Was it time to go last year when we went? I don't know. We went anyway. You know, if the Lord's going to call you home, I'd just as soon take the shortest path and leave from Israel than I would to leave from here. So that's the way I look at it. So when I'm ready, you know, if I were going to go, I would just go. You're in the Lord's hands anyway. Wonderful, wonderful place to be. So, and I can't tell you, the fruit trees, the almonds, the citrus, everything about that land is beautiful in the northern part, which was nothing but a wasteland until 1948 when they took it over. So you see this prophecy coming to pass very clearly in our own time. This is a blessing of the Lord which is coming to pass, and we can see the benefits of it today. And then it says, as you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, I will save you and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands get strong. Israel is a curse among the nations today. You know, the nations that curse Israel, who believe Israel is in the land illegally, who want to exterminate Jews from their land, who want to drive them all out, is legion. You go back and look in history, and you see it play out in every generation. There's places that are trying to get rid of the Jews. And once you begin to understand prophecy a little bit, you understand that that is purely a satanic effort, because Satan can't win this battle. The end is done. The end is finished. But what he can do is he can cause as much havoc among people as he can, and he will go down taking every one of us with him if he can do that. And one of the ways he does that is if he can destroy the Jews, if he can destroy the witness, if he can destroy our belief in God, if he can destroy our belief in the Bible, if he can destroy our belief in the gospel, he'll do that. And we see it every day in every part of society right now, you know, as all kinds of movements. It's kind of a scary thing, but his blessing to them is they will not be a curse. They will turn into a blessing. That's a comfort for them. But they've got to be strong, they've got to be obedient, and they've got to follow what God has called, and do not be afraid. Verse 14 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. So, I've told you what I'm going to do for you. Now here's the things you are to do. He's telling Judah this. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. So he's really asking them to turn back to righteousness, asking them to turn back to his word. And if you read the Ten Commandments, and you know, we think of them as kind of dusty old Ten Commandments, or that we think of them as, well, we're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. But the reality is those Ten Commandments are the basis of the ten greatest temptations that we have as a people. Each one of them addresses the 10 temptations we have as people in our walk with the Lord, whether it's to put other people, other objects before the Lord, whether it's to murder or swear falsely or not honor our mother and father. All the things are temptations for us. And seen in that light, they're as relevant as they ever were, maybe even more relevant today for us. And excuse me, I need to cut that out. Big noise. But he said, speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in the courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. Do not love to swear falsely. So he's given them some things to do as well. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Remember in chapter 7, the one question these guys came from Bethel to ask was, we've been doing all these fasts for 70 years. Should we keep doing these fasts? He now answers that question. And his answer is, the fasts will turn to feasts. What you celebrated in sadness will turn to celebrations of joy. In other words, you will have reached out to the Lord, you will have repented, and the Lord will have brought you through it, and they will be feasts of joy today. You know, we can look back at our lives, and while we don't celebrate the feast like the Jews do, we can look back at our own lives at times of real despair, when we've been in the valley of despair, and not on the mountaintop, and we can see from a distance, we can see God's hand bringing us through, even though we didn't see it at the time. Through the prism of looking back, we can see where God helped us, where God protected us, where God built character in us, where God built a sense of resolve to do something to help other people. We can see that looking back in our history. And I think, so in our own lives, our own fasting, our own times of mourning can become joyful times if we will give thanks to the Lord. This is Charlie's little sermon this morning. But if we can give thanks to the Lord in all things, we will see the blessings of God come, just like the Israelites do. So whatever our situation is, wherever we are, we should look for what God wants us to do in the situation we're in. We should look for a way to help. We should look for a way to uplift, encourage, do whatever we can do. Because God has called us to be faithful. Regardless of our situation, He's called us to be faithful. And this was a big encouragement to them, because they were in the depths of despair and had been since they'd come back. Verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. What a glorious day when people seek the Lord. When they not only seek the Lord, but they seek those who know the Lord. And so, while the Jews are going to be turned from this object of ridicule into an object of blessing, people are going to seek them out in this future time when they become evangelical, if you will, when they become followers of Christ. People will seek them out, and they will have a powerful effect to witness to other Jews and to any Gentiles that will listen as well. They're going to be a powerful effect. And God is really saying, I'm going to bless you in that way. You people will come to you. They'll come to Jerusalem to seek the face of the Lord. Because, you know, I've always heard it said that if you want to see God work, go to where God is working. Enjoy. Get involved where God is working. You'll see the power of the Spirit work there. So he's saying that people will come to Jerusalem. Then he finishes with this tenth blessing. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men is a Jewish euphemism for a lot of people. 10 men from all language and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. So not only are they going to be personally witnessed to, not only are people going to come to Jerusalem, but people are going to seek them out as individuals and say, you've got something I want. God is with you. Let me go with you to where God is so I can learn about Him. All powerful thoughts, you know. And I bring this back just to one more prophetic little thought. The Jews were called by God and chosen as his chosen people. Not because he liked them so much, not because they're so attractive, not because of their faithfulness. He chose them for service. He picked a bloodline and he chose them for service. Their problem is they don't and have never served the Lord in the way he wanted them to serve. They were called to witness to the Gentiles. They were called to bring people to the Lord Almighty, and they didn't do that. They set up their own little exclusive club, and they, you know, they did all sorts of things to inhibit people from coming to God, and he punished them for it. You know, and yet, in this time, he brings them back as this remnant of Jews that have been blessed by him in this final period of the earth, and they're going to fulfill the mission that he has called them to fulfill, because God's plan won't be thwarted. They will do his work as the chosen men and women of God to do his work of service and bring people to him. It's kind of a powerful way to end this article. So go back and look at the 10 places where it says, you know, thus saith the Lord, or mine says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And each one of those is a promise for the nation of Israel. You will hear today, and I've talked about this before, but you'll hear there's a group of people that are coming up in all the denominations. They're called the Emergent Church. The Emerging Church or the Emergent Church, there's a lot of different names for them, or the Spirit Church, there's a lot of names. But one of their primary things is to say that God is through with Israel. God is through with the Jews. God's blessing now is upon the church. It's upon the men and women who have accepted that Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we don't have to worry about anything to do with the Jews. None of the Jewish laws, the only thing we worry about is the covenant, the new covenant. It's really clear from Scripture, if you ever bother to read it, that God is not through with Israel. Most people who read the Scripture will tell you there are two paths. There's the path that the Jews are on, and because the Jews rejected the Lord, there's the path and the time of the Gentiles. When God didn't use the Jew to go to the Gentile, he went directly to the Gentile by using Paul and some Jewish converts to go. And we're in the age of the Gentiles. And when the age of the Gentiles is complete, and the church is built, and the bride of Christ is complete, and we're raptured out, he moves his attention back to the Jews because of his promises. And I would just say that if you believe God is a God of the past, the present, and the future, and if you believe God is a God that is unchanging, if he breaks his old covenant with the Jews, what makes you think he'll keep his new covenant with us? I mean, it's a simple question. God is a God of truth, Old, New Testament. He's a God that keeps his promises. And so I don't see how anybody can believe that that the Jews are not going to have a role, and that Israel is not going to be part of the future time. We're not going to build a utopia here on earth. It's not going to happen. You can just look at where we're going and see no utopia is being built here. No, let me put it this way. No God-based utopia is being built. There may be a utopia for people that don't recognize God, but I don't recognize that as a utopia. I don't think if you're a Christian, you can really believe that if you know anything about Christianity at all. So any questions or comments about this? I think it's important that if you ever doubt whether we should think about the Jews, go back and look at this and look at the promises he's put out. Ron?
That's what will show at the end that he's a mighty God. He was, you know, he took that nation that through time, all the way through time, has been persecuted and put down, everybody hated. And it's going to show that he's the mighty God, because he'll bring them to the front and save them from everybody, you know, anybody that's going against them.
It's interesting, and I know we're getting close here, but it's interesting that if you look at the world headlines today, how does a tiny, tiny little country, probably no bigger than Rhode Island, with a capital of, you know, a Jewish capital, how does it command a third of the headlines every day about what's going on in Jerusalem, what's going on around Jerusalem, what the Iranians are saying against Jerusalem, what the Egypts are saying, you know, what you name it, everybody's got their comment you know, we don't see that about Providence, Rhode Island. Well, Providence, Rhode Island is not in every newspaper around the world. And it's because God's hand is here. God's hand is here and God's blessing is there. The world will be fulfilled through that place in God's time. So I think that's why it stays important. It's important. If it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. So,
our son-in-law, who is in a small group of people who are smart enough, actually, to get their master's degree at Emory, they just were required to go to Israel for 3 weeks and study business and finance. And Josh will tell you, who, by the way, is a Messianic Jew, how advanced they are in their business world and finance.
Oh, yeah.
And all of that. There's a lot going on over there.
Well, and one of the prophecies is we'll increase in knowledge, and they are in the forefront of that.
Yeah.
You know, in medicine, and all sorts of things. They're really astounding,
now,
astounding
for Emory
people.
To send, I mean, in all the world, for Emory to send them there says a lot.
Says a lot.
And he also said everything he ate was so much better than what he eats here.
Well, it's all fresh.
Yeah.
It all comes off the farms there. It's all fresh. So, yeah, I mean, I could spend hours talking about Israel. I would love to go back.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, we probably will sooner or later. We'll go back. We'll either go back in this world or the next one. So, one
Did you go to Jericho?
No, they wouldn't let us go to Jericho because the Arabs had it blocked off.
That is the most beautiful place.
We couldn't go to Jericho. So, that's one thing we missed. And we also couldn't go up on the Temple Mount, which they weren't doing the Temple Mount the week we were there. So, I'd like to go back and do that as well. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. And Lord, we're so thankful that you give us a record of your promises for Israel. Because, Lord, we understand that by you blessing Israel, you've affirmed your covenants. And you've affirmed the fact that you are God of promises. Lord, we just praise your name for everything you do. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the spirit and the strength and the power and the encouragement ourselves that we will continue to do your work as long as you allow us to be here, Lord, that we will continue to be salt and light around in the places where we're placed. Lord, we can't change the world, but we can change a part of it. And through your Spirit, Lord, we can do what you've called us to do and be what you've made us to be. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for those that sing and speak. And Lord, my prayer is that this will all be done for your honor and glory, and that it will reach a need for everyone who comes to hear. Lord, we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Thank you all.